I've three points this morning. The first one is from the story so far in Acts, and then a couple of points from our reading in chapter 20 there that Mary has read for us. Let's begin by reminding ourselves of the story so far. I'm not sure if you've been with us over the last few weeks as we've been looking together at this great book of Acts, but the story of the book of Acts is the story of how Jesus Christ, risen and ascended into heaven, is sending out and sends out his disciples in the power of the Holy Spirit to make disciples, to make more disciples, to share the good news about who Jesus is and what he's done in order to draw people to himself from every nation. And one way to see that story unfold in this book is to look at it geographically. So the story begins in Jerusalem for the first seven chapters in Acts. That's where the disciples are. They're in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit has come upon them, enabling them to witness to Jesus Christ. But the plan is so much bigger than Jerusalem. You know, the good news of Jesus needs to get out from Jerusalem, and that finally happens. Not through careful planning, not because the church is really on the ball missionally. Sometimes we're really slow to catch on. The Lord gets the gospel out from Jerusalem through a persecution of the church. Because, of course, whenever people are persecuted, they run. And so in the providence of God, just reading there and thinking about providence, in the providence of God, the disciples are scattered out from Jerusalem. And that's the plan. Because as Jesus said right at the beginning in Acts, before he ascended into heaven, he said to his disciples in chapter 1, verse 8, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem," yes, but not just there, "also in Judea and Samaria," round about, that's what we get in chapters 8 to 12. But it shouldn't stop there either, because Jesus said, not only Jerusalem, not only Judea and Samaria, but also to the ends of the earth. And so what we've been seeing from chapter 13 and following is how the gospel is going further and further, reaching more and more people from every kind of background. You know, if you're at a nice lake, and it's irresistible if it's really calm and there are stones, I find it irresistible. You pick up a stone, you lob it as far as you can, and it causes ripples. And of course, the ripples emanate outwards. And the first circle is quite close, and the second is bigger, and the third is bigger again. Well, Paul, from chapter 13, goes on three missionary journeys from Antioch in Syria. And his journeys are kind of like those ripples, circles of ministry that go further and then go further. And his first missionary journey takes in Cyprus and part of Turkey. But then his second missionary journey takes in a bigger circle. We saw last week that Paul went all the way to Greece. And God had pushed him all the way to the west coast of Turkey, to the Aegean Sea. And then, remember, Paul gets this vision from a man over on the other side of the Aegean Sea, calling them to come over and help. And so they conclude that God is calling them over to what is today northern Greece, and they jump on a boat, and they visit Philippi, where we saw last week of three very surprising conversions in Philippi. And then Paul keeps going. We've skipped over a bit by turning to chapter 20 today, but in between chapter 16 and our reading today, Paul goes to Thessalonica, where his ministry sparks a city riot. There's really never a dull moment with Paul. He then slips off under cover of night to Berea nearby, and he preaches there as well, but it's pretty dangerous there too, so some of the believers escort him down to Athens in southern Greece, and he preaches in Athens, and then in Corinth, where he ends up staying a year and a half. And everywhere he goes, people are being converted to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, of course, there's trouble as well. Everywhere he goes, his teaching about Jesus infuriates people. Chaos breaks out. People want to kill him. But everywhere he goes, people are being converted. Jews, Greeks, men, women. The Lord Jesus, risen and ascended, is drawing people to himself from every nation through the preaching of his word. And by the end of Acts, Paul will have taken the gospel all the way to Rome. Now, why rehearse this simple narrative? Just one big point from the story so far, before we get into chapter 20, if we learn anything from the book of Acts, we learn a lot of things, I hope, but if we're to learn one thing, surely it is that we cannot keep the gospel to ourselves. We can't share it only here within these walls. We cannot be satisfied by the number of people who have already heard. We cannot think that the Christian life is just about me and my faith. We cannot even imagine that the church life is just about us and our worship here. On the contrary, we've got to see that Jesus is in the business of using disciples like us to draw more and more people to himself through the preaching of his word and the ministry of his spirit. And that's why we're here. That's why our church is here. We're not a mere social club of people with a common interest. Instead, we're really part of God's mission. And we've got to just see that. And that's why membership of the church is meant to be inherently stretching. It's about putting yourself, whether you're at home or at work or with friends, it's about putting yourself in the service of the gospel. And it's about praying together with one heart. Lord, you know, how can we as a family of believers, how can we, you know, committed to you and committed to each other, how can we spread the fame of the name of Jesus Christ? And how can we help to do that? Not only here in this part of North Dublin, but also around the world. Every single church is part of God's global strategy to draw people to himself from all nations. And that's why I think we need to develop a partnership with gospel work somewhere else in the world. That's part of why I go to India. Every time I go, I realize how much I have to learn about God's heart for the nations. By the way, when we were there, when Hilton and I were there recently, we talked with the director of DBI, the Delhi Bible Institute. We talked about maybe sending a team out from Houghton Malahide. Probably Easter time of 2019, so not next year, but the year after. More on that another day, but keep that in mind. But you know, the basic point from the story so far is let's share the missionary heart of Jesus for those who do not yet know him. That's, I think, the overall message in Acts. But we're going to zoom in today. This reading that Mary read to us from Paul addressing the Ephesian elders. And I want us to first of all notice the dynamic of their life together. What Paul says here in chapter 20 has a special poignancy because he's talking to the elders in Ephesus, having called them. He didn't go to Ephesus because he thought it would take too long because he needs to get on to Jerusalem. But he spent a long time with them and he really wants to see them again. So he's in the nearby port of Miletus and he calls the Ephesian elders to come and meet him. And he wants them to know that they're never going to see him again. He says that in verse 25. Look at verse 25, page 1117. He says, "Now I know that none of you among whom I've gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again." And that's because of the journey that he has to embark upon and knowing what may lie in store for him. He knows that he may be martyred for the faith. So as he's talking to the Ephesian elders, these are his last words, and this is obviously then pretty intense. And when he finishes what he has to say, look at the end of the chapter, when he finishes what he has to say, they kneel down together and they pray. Verse 36. And you can imagine the emotion. Can you imagine the emotion of that time? Of that prayer time? It actually says in verse 37 that they all cry. And then they hug and they even kiss Paul. Now, clearly, it's a cultural thing. If you're anything like me, then you're probably not going to express your brotherly affection in quite the same way. But I simply draw attention to the way they clearly felt about each other. This chapter ends with Luke telling us that what grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again, verse 38. And I think that's a great insight into the kind of corporate leadership that churches are meant to have. And I'm not saying they were like this every time they met. I mean, of course, it has to do with particular circumstances. Paul is going away, and we don't know why they got on, you know, when they met together normally over the previous 3 years, because they'd had the best part of 3 years together. And yet it does tell us something about their relationships together as leaders. And isn't it brilliant? Isn't it brilliant when our leadership teams, and whether that be the elders together, or whether that be the deacons together, or whether that be youth leaders together, or the leaders of any organization in our church, isn't it brilliant when our leadership teams are not mere committees that, well, have to meet simply to get through all the stuff that has to be done? I mean, of course, there's stuff to be done. There's business to deal with always, and that's important. But, you know, look at the dynamic of their life together. You know, you really get the impression that they're so invested in each other. Their hearts are so intertwined. They have a spiritual fervor together. And it comes naturally to them to kneel and pray. And they love and care for each other in a really tangible way. They're really going to miss each other. And they clearly treasure just being together. Now, how does that dynamic come about? I'll tell you how it does not come about. It does not come about by simply trying to maintain church life and keep things ticking over. It comes about when we're truly on mission together. It comes about when our driving motivation is to see the name of Jesus lifted high, whatever it takes. When we work together with a passion to see people fall in love with Jesus Christ. When our concern is to see Christ formed in people and to see Christ worshipped and adored, you know, in every aspect of life, whatever the pushback. When that's our goal, then you know that the Spirit of God is powerfully at work, because that's when our life together becomes so much more. It becomes so much more than just organized and efficient and structured, which are important things. But it becomes more than that. Instead, our life becomes a living and loving and transforming fellowship, worshipful and prayerful and spiritually warm and close-knit and gospel-driven and utterly committed. And on that note, I, for what it's worth, you know, want to say how grateful I am to be part of this church. I know, hey, we've got growing to do. We've all got growing to do, both spiritually and numerically. We need to develop, but we've tasted the difference, haven't we? We've tasted the difference between a mere organization or a club and a living fellowship of the Holy Spirit. What Paul and the Ephesian elders have is the kind of fellowship in which they love each other enough to say the hard things to each other. You look at verse 20 of chapter 20. See chapter 20, verse 20. He says, "You know that I've not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house." That's verse 20. And again, look at verse 27. He says, "For I've not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God." Paul is aware that however rich their fellowship is, they're in constant danger spiritually. And so Paul's not going to hesitate, you know, sharing the word of God. And he wants that, you know, to be a mutual thing in the fellowship. And note how they need to keep watch over each other. This is what I was trying to share with the children earlier. They need to keep watch over each other. And you look at verses 28 to 31, because here's the love and concern that is part of their life together. He says, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock, even from your own number. Men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. I think the dynamic of their life together, their love for each other, and their spiritual concern for each other is really challenging. The second thing to notice then is their commitment to Christ and the gospel, and this is part and parcel of their life together. So a brief look over chapter 19. We didn't read chapter 19, but a brief look over chapter 19 reminds us that Paul and the elders have been through an awful lot together for the cause of Christ. We learn that Paul was longer in Ephesus than anywhere else on his missionary journeys. One spell was for 2 years and 3 months. We learn that in verses 8 to 10 of chapter 19. And they're pushing the boundaries all the time. So it says in chapter 19, verse 10, that all the Greeks and Jews who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. That's quite a statement, isn't it? All the Jews and Greeks in the province of Asia, which is part of Turkey today. I presume it's a general statement rather than meaning that every single individual in the whole province heard the gospel, but it's still quite a statement. I mean, this is a church on mission. The Roman province of Asia, as I said, is part of what we today call Turkey, and apparently everyone there heard the gospel. There's no doubt Paul sent out co-workers from Ephesus into the surrounding region. And we also note that we know that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians at near the end of his time in Ephesus, sending on the letter before he himself would go visit. And it was a really eventful time. They learned what it was to preach Christ, even when it was seriously upsetting to do so. And as Luke records in the second half of chapter 19, Paul's ministry in Ephesus sparked a major riot. Same thing had happened in Thessalonica in chapter 17, only this, I think, in Ephesus was bigger. The city was dominated by the goddess Artemis or Diana. A lot of money was made in the city by selling little silver shrines to Artemis. But of course, Paul was preaching that man-made gods were no gods at all. In chapter 19, verse 26. Now, Paul, why did you have to go and say that? We might have said, you know, couldn't you have just kept your head down and said nothing? Did you have to go and upset everyone by talking about false gods? People are angry, Paul. Your preaching threatens to undermine the sale of those shrines to Artemis. You're going to hurt their livelihoods. That's what people were certainly annoyed about. That's what sparked the riot. I wonder what Paul would have said, though, in response to people telling him, even Christians maybe telling him, to ease off. I think he would have said that the most loving thing you can do for people is to tell the truth and point people to the only life and freedom that is in Jesus. But it'll come at a cost, won't it? It'll come at a high cost. Because in that story at the end of chapter 19, the people grabbed a couple of Paul's traveling companions and they dragged them into the city theater. And for 2 hours, many, many thousands of people chanted at the top of their voices, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Chapter 19, verse 34. Ephesus was a hard, hard place to be a Christian. Paul says in chapter 20, verse 19, he says, "I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews." They were trying to kill him everywhere he went. It was hard, and for Paul, it was always hard. Look at chapter 20, verse 23. He says, "I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me." He says, "I don't know what's going to happen in Jerusalem, but I do know that in every city, God warns me that I'm going to face trouble." And that is precisely when we really grow together in love and purpose. It's when there's a cost to following Jesus. If you've never felt that it really costs you to follow Jesus, then it may be that you're not following him at all. We're certainly not going to grow to be the people that God calls us to be by going with the flow. I realize you and I don't live in Ephesus where people worship the goddess Artemis, but we do live in a culture where people worship false gods and where people expect us to bow to the latest ideology. And you can probably think of a whole lot of examples. One idea, for example, today that is increasingly out there and gaining momentum is that you are whatever sex you think you are. And that's becoming one of those ideas that if you dare to contradict it, you're in trouble. And there are all sorts of challenges for us, but may God help us in our culture to be unambiguously loyal to Jesus. And that means having his compassion. God help us to have compassion for all people. And it means telling the truth, no matter how hard that is. And it means pointing all people to the true life and freedom that is in Jesus alone. For Paul, that's what life is all about. Look at verse 24. He says in verse 24, "I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." Is that what your life is all about? Is that what our life together is all about? May we commit ourselves to the word of God's grace, verse 32, as Paul commits the elders in Ephesus. So may we too commit ourselves to the word of God's grace so that we are built up in the faith and can now live daring to give our all for Jesus, knowing that we've got a great inheritance, as Paul reminds them. May we learn from their life together, and may we learn from their commitment to Christ and the gospel.